3, verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself as apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Could we say that in chapter 2 we have the manna, and in chapter 3 the all corn of the land? Chapter 2, Christ in humiliation. Chapter 3, we have Christ in resurrection. Would that be your right thought?
I'm sure it is, Brother Gladdy. Because the manna was Christ down here, and the old corn of the land is Christ up there.
That's just the character of these verses where we're reading now, isn't it, particularly? That is, it's bringing that out. It isn't so much that merely that we enjoy the truth of it practically in our souls. That's wonderful. But it's the fact that Paul is pressing on in his thoughts and reaching out until that moment when he'll even have the body of glory and everything complete, when he'll be in the rest, when he'll be with the Lord Jesus, just like him, with him, in every way, like him in every way, the full realization of what that you speak of is, heavenly side of things.
Thinking in connection with Brother Potter's statement that nothing that Christ ever did in life or death is our righteousness, that is Christ himself, yet we should be clear on this, that without faith in Christ, we never could possess that righteousness which every believer has now before God being in Christ. Notice how it's worded in that ninth verse. To be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. So every sinner who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior possesses that righteousness. For as soon as we we are saved, God sees us in Christ before God. Well, what was said about the prodigal, as soon as he reaches the father's house, and father runs to meet him, father says, bring forth the best robe and put it on. So he doesn't enter the house in the rags that he was wearing when he was feeding the swine in the far country. He comes into his father's house in the very best robe the father has to provide for him.
I suppose the reason the removal of the rags and the dirt is not mentioned is because God would have us occupied with positive blessings, not the wretched things we lose, but the things we gain through coming to Him.
And you find too in Joshua the high priest was clothed in filthy garments. You might turn to that and give the same thought of the best robe and the coat of skin. The third chapter, I think, of Zechariah. And the third verse. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He stood before the angels. He answered the speaker of the Lord that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have called thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with chains of raiment. So it's the Lord himself that gives him the chains of raiment and clothes him. Causes his iniquity to pass from him.
But with the prodigal, our brother has mentioned, there's more added, is there not? Yes. That completes the whole picture until the saint of God is sitting feeding on the fat calf. We don't have that here, do we, in Zechariah? There we have the ring. First the kiss, shorts of affection, the ring. Eternal relationship. And you'll notice too, it says bring forth. It's all new. Brought forth for the first time to the prodigal. And then you have the shoes on the feet. Perfect liberty forever. The Father's house. Never again to feel. Never to feel. Well, I wonder if God sees something on me that He disapproves of. Never. Perfect liberty there. And then to sit down and feed on the fattened calf, the excellencies of Christ. The enjoyment, those hidden things, the enjoyment of it in our souls forever, those hidden things that were not seen under the law and weren't allowed.
And yet two of the most holy men were told to take their shoes off, weren't they?
Yes.
Moses and Joshua. And enjoy, too, the contrast between that which we received and that which we actually were guilty of giving to the Lord Jesus. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And in return, he said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. They pierced my hands and my feet, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Every blessing we receive seems to be the opposite to that which was given to the Lord Jesus in shame and suffering when he was here.
And it's a marvelous thing to consider that perhaps some of those soldiers were saved. Because the Lord told his disciples to go out to the mountains, but he says, beginning at Jerusalem. Go right back to the very place where they had crucified him, and when they had shouted, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now that was where the gospel was first to be told out. So there was an offer made to the very soldier who pierced his side, that he could have that crime forgiven, could have the very man that pierced as your personal Savior.
There's something in this scripture that our brother Barry called our attention to in Zechariah that isn't seen in the simple translation we have here. But where it speaks of a change of raiment, I believe it should read costly raiment or festival raiment. Well, that's in line with what our brother Hayhoe was speaking of. The raiment cost something. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died. Oh, what a price he paid. We might have this raiment. It's not just a mere change of raiment, but look at the raiment we got. Costly. And it's festival, too. There's the thought of that in it. And it fixes for glory.
I remember years ago hearing Brother Close give a talk on the prodigal son, bringing out God's sovereignty. And he called attention to the fact that when the prodigal arrived, that he didn't have, father didn't have to send to the store and have food made for the prodigal. He had a robe hanging up that exactly fitted, that he didn't have to send to the shoe store to get shoes for him, nor to the jewelry store to get a ring for him. That was all waiting in the plan of the Father. He said, I believe that Father was up on an elevated place, looking out down the road, for as soon as he comes in sight, he said, the Father saw it. But he said, that wasn't all the Father provided. He said he sent that family to the into the far country to bring him home.
Isn't it nice to notice, too, that there isn't one thought again of being a servant. And all that is said there in that scene is that which expresses the joy of heaven in connection with that parable. Because it is one parable, isn't it? The sheep and the piece of silver, and the prodigal son. It's really one parable. But it's always the joy of heaven. It's what is found there in the heart of God. His own heart is satisfied when his children come home. It's satisfied. And they'll be just like Christ, the son. He greets him, he addresses him, the son. It's in the dignity of the one who has the inheritance. Not a servant. That was the son's thought. But he doesn't express it now. No, he can't express it now. Because he knows it better now. He's not a servant. He's a son.
We began to be married.
Yes.
That joy never ended. And our joy will never end. It begins down here. But it's for lesser measure in the Father's house.
There's two solemn beginnings there. It says, first, in the far country, he began to be in want. Then you have the second, they began to be married. The first is the beginning of misery for those out of Christ. And if he hadn't turned to the Father, that is the type. That beginning of misery would have continued. That want would have lasted forever. But all in the Father's house, it was just the beginning of the joy that never ends.
When he said, make me as one of thy hired servants, it sounded like true humility. But it was really wretched pride after all. He thought he was still well enough and good enough to be a servant anyway.
And all he could look at now was the best robe. Couldn't look at those old rags that would perhaps make him feel humble to realize what a poor sinner he'd been. But now he sees himself just as the Father would have him, the very best robe he could provide.
One of the prominent things that we have in Luke is repentance. And we find in connection with the piece of silver, I would just suggest this for your consideration, that it's a picture of what goes on as the prodigal is on his way home. The woman sweeps the house. It's a picture, I believe, of the work that's going on, the Spirit of God is doing today. It's true, very true, that when that son sees the father, and the father encloses him, covers him with kisses, he can't say, make me a hired servant. He can't say it. But it's just as true, brethren, that there was a sense of grace produced in his heart on the way home. The work of the Spirit of God in our souls. And that's why the Lord gathers us on occasions like this. And that which was lost in the garden, that was so precious. I'm not setting aside the truth of the lost sinner, precious to God. But I'm thinking, too, of what we have in the general character of Luke's gospel. There was something that had to be recovered. And that was the sense of what grace would do. And so the work is done in his soul. As the woman sweeps the house, there are two brooms in Scripture. There's one here in Luke. And that, every heart must be swept with that broom. Otherwise, it will be swept with the besom of destruction. That's the broom of destruction, Isaiah 14. What a terrible day that will be for those who have never repented, never confessed themselves sinners before a holy God. Well, we have it here in Luke. Confession of guilt. Sin. And now we find the Father's heart and the soul of God.
This best robe in Luke 15 was brought out of the Father's house. What? Bring forth the best robe, they were told. And that's why we have it now. We have righteousness in Christ now. We're clothed with that righteousness because the robe has been brought out and we've been clothed in that righteousness. That's why we're ready to go to glory. And the apostle is so taken up with it that he wants to get there, to see that one who paid the price that he might have this righteousness.
I mean, know him. Know that Christ satisfies the heart. Here Paul is an old man now. He was a young man when he met Christ on the way to Damascus, and heard his voice, and knew his, and proved his love. But now here we look over his life, all the hardships, and persecutions, stonings, being beaten with rods, in shipwrecks, in danger everywhere he went. But we find that Christ hasn't failed to be the object of his heart's affection. He still wants to know more of him. And that's the only object that is possible to satisfy the longing of the human heart, is Christ himself.
This is the light that's shining just a little brighter as we near that moment. Is that what we have here in Philippians 3? As we near home, the light gets brighter to us, doesn't it?
After the just is like the shining light that shineth more and more under the perfect day. That perfect day when we have reached the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
The power of his resurrection here, I suppose, is in two different ways, too. That we can experience this in a spiritual way now, that is, walk in the power of the new life that God has given to us. And then it's also in a physical way here, I believe, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. He had Christ so much before his soul that he desired that Christ might be manifested in his pathway, and if going through death was necessary in the path of following Christ, he could rejoice in that because he would experience the power of his resurrection in a physical way, the out-resurrection, what would call him out from among the dead to be thoroughly like the object that was before him. At this time, he could rejoice too in being made the righteousness of God in him, but he was going to have the same righteousness too when he stood before him because this is lovely for us to get hold of, we'll not have any better standing or any better righteousness, even in glory, than we have right now. And if we lay hold of this in our souls, there will be a power that will sustain us in our walk down here.
Another is said that the devil said to Paul, if you go on in that path you're following, why, they'll kill you. Also, the apostle said, I'll be left much more like Christ, because he was martyred in his pathway. So let us defeat the efforts of the enemy to discourage him going on. He might be conformed unto his death. Well, we know the apostle didn't need a martyr's death, for he says in 2 Timothy, the last chapter, I'm ready to be offered up. The time of my departure is near.
And it's good that glory has ended before him, and he says, none of these things move me.
Two things that the apostle, at least two things that the apostle never forgot in his life. One was the way he persecuted the church of God. The second one was when he was caught up into paradise. We have recorded in the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there where he sees how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for man to utter. Now such an one will I glory. And isn't that what we have before us here? The glimpse of that blessed one in glory, and now he wants to know more of him and be found in him.
Well, this is good for us all to remember that death is no loss to the believer, it's actual gain. And even though a believer is looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus all through his life, it's no loss if he should pass through death. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And if death should come in the path of devotedness and following Christ, why, it's gain. Because as the apostle brings before us here, he would experience the power of his resurrection that would take him right out of death. For it says in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, whether life or death. Death belongs to the believer. It's actually ours, so that whether we go through it or whether the Lord should come and take us without going through it, there's nothing to fear. It's gain, no matter what way the Lord may call us home.
And whichever way we go, it's again likeness to Christ. We go through death, well, he's been in death. And if we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, well, he went out with his disciples as far as Bethany and was caught up into heaven. So it's likeness to Christ, whichever way God is pleased to take us out of this sea.
Is that the thought, Brother Perry, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you've already referred to it, of the 18th verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. You referred to verse 6. I'm now ready to be offered. Now the time of my departure is at hand. But in verse 18, the apostle seems to have confidence. He says that the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. And yet we know that he was beheaded, suffered martyrdom for Christ's sake, yet knowing too that he was passed through the article of death, he knew that would bring him into the very presence of the Lord to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So with the evil work, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, unto whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Speaking of death, I take just a moment to just speak of it in this way. You know, when you go to the cemetery sometimes, you see little graves. And some of us have experienced that, you know, with little ones laid away. And we wonder sometimes about these things. And at different ages, the church is likened, you know, to a pearl of great price. And a jeweler was showing me once a string of pearls, very precious, costly pearls. And I spoke of the different sizes of the pearl. Oh, he said, that doesn't make any difference. He said, they're all just as important. You wouldn't put that big one down on the end of the necklace. He says, those pearls are all just as beautiful, just as full as they'll ever be. No matter what stage, they're still just a complete pearl, whether it's a small one or whether it's a big one. And the Lord is going to have each one in that glory, just as it pleases Him. So let's remember, brethren, the Lord is doing all things just right. And He may take a little one home, but it's according to His plan and purpose.
I'd like to ask a question. It's next with the power of His resurrection. From Ephesians 1, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead? I've wondered why it is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as being the subject of such mighty power. I just ask this question, would it have anything to do with the fact that He actually took our place and died as our sin-bearer, that such mighty power is spoken of in connection with His resurrection? Never heard that thought expressed, but I just wondered reading that verse.
Well, that thought I had was that same mighty power that took Christ out of the grave and seated Him in glory is the power that's working in the believer now. For we're already on resurrection ground.
Now see me when I go up. Remember that in the Second Kings?
Yes.
Well, that's the whirlwind that was seen there that took Elijah and he crosses Jordan with that same power. Does he not?
We connect it with Hebrews 2. Perhaps it would shed some light on it. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, and I think it's a little different in the New Translation. I'll just read it as it is in the New Translation. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children partake of flesh, of blood and flesh, He also in like manner took part in the same, that through death He might annul him who had the might of death, that is the devil, and might set free all those who through fear of death, through the whole of their lifetime, were subject to bondage. Satan was the one who led Adam and Eve into sin, and in that way death was brought into the world. And so He is spoken of as having the might of death. Well, it was only by that mighty victory that the Lord Jesus accomplished, by taking up the question of sin, glorifying God about it, settling it. Now there's a power that can come in and annul the whole power of Satan that had brought death into the world. And the Lord Jesus rises triumphant. He went into, if one could speak in that way, Satan's stronghold, and rose triumphant over it. And that might that raised Him and now is seated in there is the same power that is toward us and is going to deliver us. But when we come to the final judgment of the lost, it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And not until the great white throne where the Lord Jesus sits as judge, is the final penalty in connection with death meted out, and those who have died in their sins will be cast into that awful place of torment with Satan, and that will be the complete, victory over death fully displayed. But for us, it was all settled at the cross, and so it's death is our servant. Satan is a defeated foe, and that power is now working in us. The Lord Jesus is up on high. He has entered there as the forerunner for us, and He is going to take us out of the power of death and associate us with Him in that glory. But oh, how awful for those for whom death has not been annulled. They will have to meet that awful judgment of eternal death.
Well, the Lord Himself has the key of death now. He said to John when he fell at His feet as dead, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades." I believe that the Lord took those keys away from Satan at the cross. So now Satan no longer has that might of death that he once had. The keys are in the hands of the blessed conqueror over Satan and all his power. And that's why death hasn't the terror to a Christian that it's had to an Old Testament saint. Read Hezekiah's mournful fears of death when he was told to make ready his house that he was to die. And then read about Stephen looking up into heaven and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What a difference.
Is it not also the same thought in Ephesians 2 where it speaks of him leading captivity captive? That the Lord Jesus said death was what held men in captivity, and Satan had that power. But as our brother Barry just remarked, the Lord Jesus has taken that power from him. Now he has the keys, and he's gone up on high, and the gifts have come to proclaim this victory. And actually, those who have received gifts from an ascended Christ are to proclaim his victory here in this world. And in this way, we are brought into the good of that victory. And as we enter into these precious truths in the Word of God, we are brought into the liberty, just like when they returned and said, "Well, there's a complete victory over Sisera and all his host. Sisera has been put to death." Well, people now can rejoice in freedom, liberty. Well, the Lord Jesus has done that, and we who are his ought to be telling out his victory, whether it's as the evangelists to sinners or the pastors and teachers to the saints, to enjoy what Christ has done.
I suppose we see the ministering the truth to believers in the resurrection of Lazarus. The Lord said to others, "Roll ye away the stone." He didn't roll away the stone himself. But then he speaks the word of power that brings Lazarus forth. But the Lord didn't loosen Lazarus when he came forth, bound hands and foot in grave clothes and napkin about his face. Couldn't see nor he couldn't use his arms or legs. Well, the Lord says to his disciples, "Loose him and let him go." So there are definitely two works the Lord gives his servants. One is to prepare the way. The gospel, as we heard it last night, I'm sure, it was the powerful way that God has of rolling away the storm, opening the way so that that glorious Savior can speak the word of life into a dead soul. Then, when that soul is brought forth in life, then it's a privilege to serve others to loose it. And much of what's going on now in connection with the Lord's work is the loosing of sinners who have been given life, bringing them into the liberty and enjoyment. of the mighty glory of victory that Christ has accomplished.
Those who rolled away the stone wouldn't be very popular, would they? Because that exposed Lazarus in his corrupt condition. And so the preaching of the gospel that exposed the sinners is not a popular gospel, and will not be popular when we preach that kind of a gospel.
In the great flows would suggest, at least partially, that which would attach us to the earth here, the scene of death, in a religious way, would it not? There are many things that would hold us here, and it's the privilege of one another to help one another in having our hearts fixed on heavenly things, being separated from this world. But may I say this in that connection? It wasn't a thing that was done suddenly. And we mustn't expect that all this happens in 1 minute. So in this same chapter, we're looking ahead a moment, these verses that were read this morning, 15th, let us therefore as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. But he does use the saints. And then, nevertheless, brethren, we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. These great clothes don't all come off at once. And we have to be patient with one another, and we have to be able, by our own state of soul, walking with God, to know when, the right time, to be a help to one another in these things.
What if one might ask the question in connection to a verse in that verse in the second chapter of Ephesians, fifth verse? Does that indicate that the power spoken of in the first chapter was an exercise here in our behalf? Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. That would be in his resurrection, would it not? And our being raised with him out of the place of death.
But Ephesians not only gives the subject of getting life, but it's life in association with Christ himself. So it quickens together, that unites us all together, but it's with Christ.
It's spoken of in two ways in the fifth of John, I suppose. That is, that the hour is coming, but it also now is. That is, there are those in, if you turn to the fifth of John, John's Gospel. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now if the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he also given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So I believe in the first part, he's speaking of the actual giving life, the subject of this chapter, that is, he's the quickener. But also, he's going to be the one that will raise the dead, raise Lazarus, because he named Lazarus. If he had just said, come forth, all would have come forth. But he named Lazarus. Well, that's the principle of coming out from among the dead. But all those who are in Christ would be raised out from among the dead. But then we have the other class mentioned here 1,000 years later, too. Two parts to it. But I believe we do have life But it's in association with the Lord Jesus. It's in Him.
Well, in Ephesians 2, I believe it's the spiritual side. When the Lord Jesus comes, it'll be the physical thing. So that we're already seen as being seated in heaven, in the heavenlies in Christ now. But when the Lord Jesus comes, we'll be there, like the little hymn says, in soul and body, perfect, all glorified with Thee. But now it's the same power that has raised us up now, but it's only a spiritual thing, and our souls ought to be in the enjoyment of that now spiritually, but soon physically.
In the 11th verse of our chapter you read, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He had a goal before him. He likened himself here to a man in a race. And he's straining every nerve to gain that prize at the end. And no matter how many difficulties, how many trials, why he presses on. And it's been said that one who is eager to win a race would throw away a bag of gold as quickly as he would a bag of pebbles, because it would only hinder him to gain the race. So that's the way the apostle had that object in Christ. And he wanted to attain to that glorious time in Christ. Will be displayed in all his power and glory. My, what a mighty power will be displayed when the Lord comes and gives that shout in the air. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. You can feebly conceive of what that means. Think of all the saints of God all over the earth that have lain there for centuries, yet every one will be raised, come forth, and he gives that shout.
Incorruption. And the word for resurrection here is, I believe, a special word, and it means the resurrection from among the dead, or that one out from among the dead. It's really the thought here. So it's a specific resurrection, not a general resurrection, it's a specific one, the one that the Apostle Paul had the revelation about.
We have them both in John 5. The first is the saints, and then those that are done good, and then those that have done evil are the last ones. That is, those who have rejected all the testimony and overtures of mercy that God has given.
You know, when the Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he told his disciples that they were not to tell the vision until after the resurrection, after his resurrection from the dead. And the disciples questioned among themselves what the resurrection from the dead should mean. Well, they were not ignorant of the truth of resurrection. Every Jew that was taught in the synagogue knew that there was a resurrection. Well, we had the general idea that Jews were taught in those days. She said, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection. But when the Lord spoke of a resurrection from the dead, or from among the dead, I believe is the more correct expression. That was something entirely new to the disciples, that some of the dead would be raised and others would be left behind. And that's what is brought before us here. It's the New Testament truth. The Lord is coming and he will call all the sleeping saints immediately. And he will take them to the Father's house.
The last three verses of Matthew 28 touch on that subject. Matthew 28, 18. When Jesus came and stayed under that place, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's the connection of the
resurrection. Certainly takes that in, our whole subject where his power is exercised. Then he says in the 12th verse, not as though I already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after if I may apprehend. I think it's really lay hold of that which I am laid hold of Christ Jesus. Well, we're very conscious that we haven't attained to that glorious moment when we see the Lord in our glorified bodies, always pressing on with that before his soul.
It's a taking possession like the children of Israel, isn't it? As the land that is there, my brother called our attention to that this morning. The children of Israel had the land all right, there, by grant, God given to them. But some of them didn't even cross the Jordan, did they? Take possession. But they lost out in their experience down here in connection with it. They didn't take possession of it. So the apostle here is going to take possession of it now by faith, but there's such a thing as he's expecting that moment when he'll have full possession of this. And you'll have a body, just like that body of glory of this blessed Savior. You'll have full possession. That's what he's looking forward to.
I was just reading the other day in the book of Joshua, and I was quite impressed there that when they gathered together at Shiloh, the land was divided among them by lot before the Lord, that when their portion was made known to each tribe, there was one tribe, the tribe of Judah, that said, we have more than we need. We could gladly let someone else have part of our inheritance. And they gave away part of their inheritance because it was too much for them. That's the language that Scripture uses, too much for them. There was another tribe, the tribe of Dan, that said, we would like still more. They girded on their swords and went up into the hill country and enlarged their inheritance. I thought it was so impressive to read the difference between the energy of those two tribes, one of which said, this is more than we need, we'd gladly let someone else have part of it, and the other said, we'd like to have still more. Well, may the Lord grant that as a result of being together at these meetings, we may actually feel that this is truly a mine of wealth and spiritual wisdom that we have here, and that we might seek to lay hold of it, possess it, and enjoy it.
Could we look at a verse in that connection, Albert, with Ezekiel, the last chapter? But it's more showing the sovereign grace in connection with the final setting forth of the land to Israel. And I believe a little picture of what will take place when we arrive at home. In the first verse of the 48th chapter of Ezekiel. Now these are the names of the tribes. From the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as it goes to Haman. Hazor and the border of Damascus, northward to the coast of Haman. So these are his sides, east and west, a portion for Dan. Now the question arises, why is it that Dan comes first? Why not Judah? Or why not the oldest? Well, we have part of the answer in Revelation, where we find the 144,000 mentioned, 12 tribes, the 7th chapter. There, Dan is missing. When the tribes are sealed, the tribe of Dan is missing. Well, there we have God's government. And when it's God's government, Dan is missing. Yeah, his name means judgment, I believe. And there may be some association of that tribe, of according to the prophecy of Jacob, for the Antichrist. But after man's history is over, God now deals out the land according to his own thoughts and grace as he promised to Abraham in his sovereignty, not on the ground of their merits. Dan, who was left out in Revelation, gets the first place. And now that should speak to our hearts. There might be those experiences we go through here that are very trying, and we feel God, the hand of God's government, and we may even be left out of some things here that we'd like to have part in through that government. But there's a day coming when he's going to deal with us according to the dictates of his own heart, not our ways. He's going to pour out his heart of love upon his people and deal with us according to that great heart of love. In blessing.
Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, for the calling on high God in Christ Jesus. So we get that thought of one who is running in a race with a goal before him. We really get the picture that this chapter presents of one straining every nerve to win that race and to have that goal. And the goal that's before the one in this race is Christ in glory. We found Christ so precious. Now he's become the goal of the race that he's running. And so he forgets the things that are behind. I don't take that as the wretched things that one would gladly forget and never remember again. But it's those things that were really a gain to him. What he's already mentioned, that would have given him a high place of honor and distinction in this world. He forgets all that, and he keeps his eyes fixed on that goal, which glorifies Christ before him. And that's really what keeps us steadily on the pathway down here. If you ever want to make a beeline, well, you've got to have your eye fixed on some object. Get your eye off of that object, you seem to make a very crooked pathway. I suppose every boy has tried that in the snow at some time of his life, getting an object before him and seeing how straight he could mark out a path in the snow. But if his eye got off of that object for one moment, he begins to make a very crooked pathway.
Paul's conversion started out that way, didn't it? Started out by seeing Christ in glory. And he wanted it to continue that way. He wanted to continue having his eye on the Lord in glory. And that's what he's looking forward to. He was looking forward to reaching Christ in glory. That was the prize of the Lord. He speaks of it in the 8th verse, the end of it. But I'm going to win Christ. Well, I have Christ for my gain at the end of the road. And verse 12, not as though I have already attained or received the prize, but he says, I'm pressing forward. I want that prize. That's what I want to reach. But as he's going toward that goal, he fixes his eye on it. Some of us have been farmers, and some of the brothers here are farmers, and I think they know something about plowing with horses. I don't know if they do this thing with tractors or not. But sometimes when we start plowing a field, we'll start down the middle of the field. We figure out just about what the middle was, and we wanted the first furrow to be straight so that our plowing would
would look like something. It would appear nice. So we would put a mark at the opposite end of the field, and we would start driving for that object, perhaps a white flag on a post. And we try to guide the horses right for that that flag at the end of the field. And if we kept our eye on that goal, that flag, the furrow would be straight. But I remember once, as a young fellow, when my father was starting me out plowing, I was to do that very thing. And when I got to about the middle of the field, I thought I'd look back and see how I was coming along. Well, I found that when I got to the end of the field, there was a little crook in the furrow right there where I had looked back. I forgot to keep my eye on that goal ahead continually.
I remember the experience I had on the farm. I put a flag, as you say, up at the end of the field, but there were trees all back there. And instead of getting my eye on the flag, I got my eye on a white object in the trees. And here I discovered that I had made the line veering clear off from the what I intended to make. So there's a real warning for us. There's danger of getting the wrong object. Any of us can get the wrong object. If it's making money, it isn't certainly Christ to the object. Getting a position in this world, getting the honor and respect of others, anything that we can think of that becomes another object in Christ will lead us astray.
I think there's a warning here too in connection with things like victorious life books, because they occupy us with our own progress and they lead to either discouragement or pride. If we get occupied with our own progress, we may get very discouraged because we feel we haven't been what we should be, and rightly so. And if we think we have been what we should be, then we get filled with pride. How blessed it is that God sets Christ before us. And if we keep Him before us, although we have failed, there's restoration. But if we get occupied with ourselves and our own progress, it's certainly getting the eye off Him. And indeed, this is the subject, is it not, brethren, of the whole chapter, where we have been brought, we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ, and now our whole pathway flows from this gratitude for what He has done for us. We get our eyes upon Him, the one who has accomplished this work and is glorified, and now we go on, conscious that we're not perfect, conscious that we're far from being fully like Him, but keeping our eye upon Him.
Perhaps this high calling is contrasted with what we have, as Paul speaks of forgetting those things which are behind. All the things that in a religious way would make something of man down here. And so it's the high calling, in contrast with the Jewish calling, a high calling, but it's of God. You can be sure of that. And it's in Christ Jesus. So the believer now has his eye fixed on Christ, but he remembers that he has a calling, he has instructions, the vocation of Ephesians, and so on. He has a calling. He has various instructions in the Word of God as to Christian testimony. And the end of it is Christ in glory.
Because the new translation is the calling on high, isn't it?
Yes.
That is, that's where the Lord Jesus' path ended, and that's where it's going to end for us, and we should have that before us. And the end of the chapter brings that before us, when we will be like Him, not only morally, but physically, fully like Him. But there's the calling on high. We're just waiting for that moment when we're going to be called into His blessed presence, and we're pressing on with that before us.
In the 15th verse, you get, "Let us therefore as many as be perfect." And if we turn back to the 12th verse, the apostle says, "Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect." So connection with the things of God. And we have to feel what the apostle is talking about. See, in the 12th verse, he's saying that he isn't perfect yet. He isn't fully conformed to Christ. He hasn't the body of glory yet like Christ. But in the 15th verse, he says, let us therefore, as he includes himself among a certain class, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. I think it that perfect in the 15th verse means having Christ as one's object. Now, there's no question that the Apostle Paul definitely had Christ as his object. From the moment he met Christ there on the road to Damascus, he had Christ before his soul. He was his object. Well, he says, as many as be thus minded. That is, all who are like the apostle with Christ as an object before their souls. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. That's the way true unity among the saints is maintained, is by having Christ as an object. And if we have different thoughts about different subjects and different things connected with the things that are concerning the Christians, well, the Lord will bring us more and more to have one mind about divine things.
But we say that the perfect Christian state is to have Christ as the object. The moment the eye is off him, well then there has been departure from that. But when the eye is upon him, why, one who has his eye upon the Lord won't sink. But alas, the work of the enemy is to get our eye off the Lord. And so if we don't see alike in things, it must be because there is some measure in which self has a place in us, and Christ isn't fully the object before us. Because one thing we can be sure, that the Spirit of God is not going to teach two believers two different things about His truth. Now, we're not to try and force others to accept something. We have to present it to them and allow the Spirit of God to work. Maybe it's ourselves that need to learn. It's the point that when we don't see alike, we seek to turn the eye to Christ. Because in all truth, Christ will be the object. Christ will be the one who is before the soul. And so he says, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you.
The distinction is then between that which is perfect and that which is otherwise. It wouldn't quite leave leeway for various conflicting thoughts as to Scripture. At least I wouldn't think it to be that way. We do need very much grace and forbearance because we are so very, very often in need of being corrected and instructed ourselves, but the thought in otherwise mind, it seems to be in contrast with being perfect. Is that so?
There are certain fundamental truths that there's only one way to consider them. But there are many interpretations of portions of Scripture where one gets one view and another gets another view. Well, we shouldn't insist on our view and not consider the view of another. We should recognize that.
The Apostle Paul here has a special place, I suppose, as an apostle, though, in setting an example, not only himself having taken the place of death, but being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, and his whole life being set forth as an example, a delineation for those who afterwards should believe. And so he sets this condition up, is seeing Christ in the glory of the object. And now he says, for those who follow in that way. In contrast with those who would set their hearts on earthly things, especially those religious things down here, that would hold them to the earth in a religious way, instead of having heavenly things before them. And not only do they have the truth of it, but the apostle here is an example of it in his life.
You know, the apostle Paul is the only one of the apostles who tells others, follow him, follow me, even as I follow Christ. Peter doesn't use language like that. I believe the reason why the apostle Paul is the only one of the apostles that is looked at as a pattern saint is because he's the only one that saw Christ in glory. And the man to follow is the man who has seen Christ in glory. And such was the wonderful experience of having seen Christ in glory. Suffer all that he suffered, to count everything lost that was dear to his heart in this world, and to have only Christ as the one before him. And yet, having seen Christ in glory, has had such an effect upon one man, and the only man that God took up there and brought him back. What must it be to be in that scene and to be acquainted with that blessed one? If he was so infused and filled with the thoughts of the wonders of that person and his glory, that nothing else was of any value to it, just going on to Christ before
him. Yes, to that, Brother Barry, the precious truth at the end of the 12th verse, Paul realized very definite way that he had been taken possession of by Christ Jesus. I believe that's the new translation that's out there. Taken possession of by Christ Jesus. And him alone was his desire to serve and glorify.
I was thinking this 16th verse is very important in connection with the 15th verse. Nevertheless, that is, in the end of the 15th verse, it says, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. We'll never find the perfect group of Christians who will always think eye to eye. If we were all in communion by the Spirit and had Christ as the object before us, why, God would reveal these things to us so that we would go on together. But if we don't, isn't this lovely in this 16th verse, whereto we have already attained? In the family of God there are babes and young men and fathers. Can we not go on with those who perhaps haven't made the progress that we might like to see? Oh, yes, we can. Unless, as our brother Barry remarked, there are certain fundamental things we have to stand for. But there are many things in which some of us certainly should be growing more than we have. Well, we can go on, and it says here, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. So here is another, and he hasn't made much progress in the things of God. What am I to do? Well, I seek to set the rule of the Christian life before him. And the rule of the Christian life is to have Christ as his object. And what will be the result of this? Well, it says, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And so if I can get my brother, and if I can seek by grace myself to have Christ as the object, why, we go on. And I was thinking of even Paul, when he was going up to Jerusalem that time, he didn't realize that he had his eye upon his brethren instead of upon the Lord. He had such a love for his Jewish brethren that he wasn't really rising to his full privilege as the apostle of the Gentiles. Well, some sought to bring it before him and press upon him by the Spirit that he shouldn't go. And when they saw that he didn't receive it, they left and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Well, I think we have a beautiful example there of just what we have here. They didn't get angry with Paul. They didn't press and say, "You must accept this." They left it. And the Lord worked out in Paul's life allowing him to be put in prison. And then in prison, he rose to the full height of his ministry. And that which wasn't accomplished at that time was accomplished in God's ways with him. And so we see him in this beautiful epistle in prison. But now he has learned to rise to his full place as the apostle of the Gentiles. He has Christ fully before him. Well, I think there's something instructive for us, too, in dealing with our brethren, in seeking to go on together. And remember, there's one rule of the Christian life, and that is to have Christ as the object before the soul. His word is a guide for our feet.
This principle should be applied in the assembly and reception also to the Lord's table, because we're to receive one another to the glory of God. And unless there's some evil connected with that person that would prohibit their being gathered, their case should be considered. And, you know, there's such a thing as learning at the table. That's where we learn. That's where the Spirit of God is free to minister the things of Christ to our soul. And how many a person has had the grave clothes taken off afterwards, after they find their place and the truth is ministered? Now, when it comes to doctrine, it has to do with the person of Christ or anything evil in a moral way, of course, it cannot be received. But there are many things that one could overlook, knowing that the Spirit of God is in the midst to work in the soul and to produce that which would be pleasing in God's sight. The story, you know, is told of a brother who came in the early days in England with a uniform on, and he was all dressed up with his medals. One of the brothers felt that he shouldn't break bread. But another brother said, "Well, leave him alone, he'll mold," which he did.
Oh, it was one of those medals that's been the making button, little brother.
That'd be a different thing. Much different. There you're getting into that which is contrary to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Something very evil connected with evil.
And there are times, I believe, when there is wisdom in waiting, if there's any uncertainty about one's path or whether one has going on with something very questionable. A little time of waiting might save much sorrow later on. And it won't hurt the one who has asked for fellowship to be asked to wait until all are clear and satisfied about the case.
Especially in these days.
In these days, yes, when there is so much mixing up with evil.
I remember in Shanghai, I believe you've all heard of Brother John Su, haven't you? Chinese brother who died in a prison camp. Well, he came to the meeting in Shanghai and asked to be received at the Lord's table. And the Chinese brethren said, "Well, we don't know too much about you. We'd like to prove you first." He said, "It'd be nice if you'd wait a little while." He said, "I'm happy to do that. I'll wait the Lord's time." And that dear brother came to the Lord's Day morning meeting for 6 months and sat behind and waited patiently. And after that time they said, "Well, we've certainly put him to the test, we've proved him. Now we'll receive him." And he was one of the greatest blessings that little meeting ever had. A real godly man and a great help.
Isn't it true, brethren, there were one who's unwilling to wait in a case like that, that it definitely shows that they're not true reality in the heart. They don't value the person of Christ nor the place. Lay hands suddenly on no man. A good principle to be guided by today.
I knew of another case where a brother was received in the fellowship over the telephone. What do you think of that, brother?
I don't think we can lay any laws down. I don't think we can say, well, they have to wait 6 months, or they have to wait 2 weeks, or they have to wait any special time. But I do think that there is such a thing as a priest today. That is, moral judgment in the assembly where the Lord is in the midst. I believe that's what the priest is today, isn't it?
As Potter used to so often say, you can't make rules. He said, if you make rules, you're responsible for your rules.
Who said that?
Brother Potter. Haven't you heard him say that?
Yes,
sir. Well, I've heard him say that so many times. Brother, you can't make rules.
It's the only rule to make, it's the only rule to have, it's the have rules.
Last Lord's Day, a strong main. There was a dear couple who had asked for their place and had been waiting for a little while. And they weren't just sure what the seating arrangement was for the remembrance of the Lord. And they came to me and said, would it be all right if at least we sat in the same room? We're waiting and we're willing to wait, but we would like to be as close as we can. Oh, I thought it was such a lovely spirit. We're willing to wait, but we would like to be as close as we can.